From the dawn of time, man has been obsessed with himself. And it didn't take long for us to realise that we could present ourselves with a little editorial discretion. David, as children in the museum, not only did our ancestors try to hide their insecurities, but they also hid their true facial features. For instance, the puckered lips on Rembrandt's 1640 self-portrait could be the world's first documented duck face. If you could have followed Frida Kahlo on Instagram, you would have become well acquainted with her face. No time to pluck the eyebrows. Frida would have needed a weed whacker. Vincent van Gogh, lend me your ear. He produced over 40 self-portraits in the span of 3 years and never a hint of a smile. The most unhappy man I've ever seen. With the emerging world of photography in the 19th century, selfies became more popular than ever before. Which brings us to modern day. You may no longer have to deal with the hassles of traditional media, but there's nothing new about taking a selfie.
Well, hey, my name is Scott McDermott. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are starting this new series called Death to Selfie. And over the next 5 weeks, we'll be talking about this topic kind of during the season of Lent, where we tend to think about how we can make some changes to our lives to draw closer to God. This would be one of those changes, thinking about this particular topic. But before I get into it, I want to break the silence here, okay? Why am I wearing these glasses? Why did we make everybody wear these glasses? Which, by the way, if you really want a pair on your way out, I'm sure that Steve will give you his, right? So we wore these glasses really just for fun, as a chance to kind of draw attention to the topic of who are we? And, you know, as we all know from Superman, if you put on glasses, people can't even recognize you. Glasses make a big difference in your image. If you wear glasses, if you don't wear glasses, if you wear a hat, if you change your hairstyle, you look different, you act different, maybe even depending on what you wear on a particular day. It really does kind of get into this sense of image. Who am I? That's what we're talking about. So the glasses are really just for fun. Anybody want them? Right? No? No? There we go. Nice. Okay. We are talking about selfies as well as kind of a key into this series. So I did a little digging. Did you know there are over 1 million selfies posted on social media every single day? All across the world, no matter your platform of social media that you prefer, over 1 million selfies posted each and every day. Now, I don't take a lot of selfies, not really my thing, but I did dig through my social media and find a few of my favorite selfies just to show you. So here you go. This is me in El Salvador. We were on our mission trip. It was the first morning, and I woke up, and I went out the back door, and that was the view behind me. And I thought, I need to capture this moment. I was sitting there drinking my coffee grown in El Salvador while in El Salvador. I thought it was selfie worthy. Also, here's me with my dad. This was on his 70th birthday party. I was happy. He had never been in a selfie before, and I think you can tell he's a little bit unsure about what to do. You know, this whole selfie phenomenon was new to him. But that's not my favorite selfie. This one might be. That's me with the Assembly Hall behind me in Bloomington, Indiana. It's where they play basketball. But more, I think it's an opportunity for them to hang up 5 national championship banners in that building. So there you go. That's me at Assembly Hall. And then last but not least, this is me with John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. Now, granted, he'd been dead for a while. But this is a statue of John Wesley in Savannah, Georgia. He had preached in a church on that square. And so I feel like we have a kindred thing going on, he and I. You know, he's a Methodist pastor. I'm a Methodist pastor. We've both been to that spot in Savannah. So I took a picture with John Wesley as a selfie. You'll notice there's a trend in all of these selfies, and not even just these, but I looked back through my social media posts. Every single selfie, in fact, every single image of me in my social media has one thing in common. I'm smiling. I'm smiling in every single one, which might not seem strange, but it may give you a false impression. And the impression might be that I'm always happy. And that's not true. Now, I do smile in all of the pictures that I post, apparently, but I'm not always happy. In fact, if you ask my wife, she would tell you I was very grumpy yesterday. Right? I have bad days, you have bad days, we all have bad days, but we choose not to post those very often on social media, right? We tend to only edit and post and share what we want people to see, what we think we want them to perceive about our lives. We want them to think we're happy. We want them to think everything's going great. And so we only post those pictures. And it's a lie. It's a way that we tend to edit reality. And there's a conflict over reality versus what we tend to want to display. There's a conflict over who we are and how we want to appear. Now, this is Chris Pratt. He's a Hollywood superstar. He's in Guardians of the Galaxy and a bunch of other movies. It seems like every movie, actually, lately. And he's always got the 5 o'clock shadow going on. He's handsome, and he's a good-looking guy, right? But what you need to know is that he has a makeup artist, a hairstylist, a lighting artist, a professional photographer, okay? He doesn't always look like that. In fact, he posted this selfie of himself. There you go, the double chin. All of a sudden, the 5 o'clock shadow just looks lazy, right? You're like, who is this guy? Well, that's Chris Pratt. Turns out he's a regular person. He doesn't always have a makeup artist at his disposal. That he goes home and puts on sweatpants and binge watches TV shows just like you and me, right? Like, he's a normal guy. But that's not what we typically see. What we typically see is the version that Hollywood wants us to see. The handsome makeup artist affected versions of Chris. So here's my goal with this whole series, this week and the next four. My goal is that we would let go of this false image that we're trying to portray to the world, and frankly, sometimes to ourselves, that we would let go of that false image and learn to be the real us, the version of us that we really are when no one's looking, when we're honest with ourselves, that you would learn to be that with you and with God. So that's the goal of the series. So let's go ahead and dig in. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about a particular biblical character. His name is Jacob. He's from the Old Testament. You heard a little bit about it here at the children's moment. We're going to talk about Jacob's life for a few reasons, and I could have picked a whole number of biblical characters. But I like Jacob because he's a lot like us. He's complicated like us. He pretends to be someone he's not like we do. So I think he's going to be a good character for us to study. So we're going to take this journey through the life of Jacob, and we're going to start at the beginning, where every good story starts, with his birth narrative. So let's turn to Genesis 25. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian, from Paddan, Aram, and sister of Laban, the Arminian. Isaac prayed to the Lord. Rebekah became pregnant. He was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies, let's pause there and notice it's plural. Okay, so she couldn't have children, her husband prayed, and then they had twins. It's always a wonderful surprise. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire the Lord. I just want to pause. Okay, first of all, I feel bad for her. And I feel like she represents every mom in the world who like wants to be pregnant and then gets pregnant and then at a certain point like regrets that decision. So she's like, why is this happening to me? And not only because she's pregnant, but because apparently these boys are already fighting. They haven't even been born. They are in utero and they're already fighting. That's not a good sign. Okay? So she goes to God and she asks what's going on, and she doesn't get the best answer either. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This is not what you want. Like, every mom wants her kids to get along and love each other and be best friends. It ain't happening, okay? She got, like, this prophecy telling her, yeah, you're going to have trouble, just so you know. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Now, the red part is not that weird. A lot of babies come out red, okay? But the hairy part is a little weird, all right? Now, I have two sons. Caleb, when he was born, had no hair. He was bald for like a year. Isaac, our other son, came out. He had lots of hair on his head. I want to be clear. Where was the hair? It was on his head, okay? Esau apparently is hairy everywhere. At birth, right? Well, this is pre-puberty. So that's bad. That's not good. He's so hairy, in fact, they name him Esau, which means hairy. His parents are not creative in their naming. You'll notice that as we continue to go through. So the first one born is Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. I want you to try to picture that, okay? He's clenched on to his brother's foot as they are coming out of the womb. That's strange and foreshadowing of their relationship. And it says this, so that he was named Jacob. Guys, Jacob means heel grabber. I am not messing with you. You can look it up. I bet you know somebody named Jake or Jacob, right? You need to go to them tomorrow and be like, do you know what your name means? It means heel grabber. Okay? Again, his parents, not so creative. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, the story is important for a couple reasons. It tells us a little bit, even at birth, about these two boys. And again, Sandra mentioned it in the children's moment, that Esau is like this hairy guy. He's going to be a woodsman. He loves to hunt. He loves the outdoors. He's rough and tumble and super macho. Okay? Jacob is not. He's like smooth-skinned. He loves hanging out with his mom in the kitchen. Okay? They're very different boys. They do not get along. But that's not even the most important part of this story. What you need to know is that Esau was born first, but barely. Now, first child in this culture, and especially first son in this culture, is a big deal. The first son gets the lion's share of the inheritance. Now, I don't know how you're planning on divvying up your estate to your children someday, okay? A lot of us try to do it like evenly, you know, each child gets an even portion, or maybe there's one that you like more than the other, right? And you just give it all to them. That's not how it worked. The oldest son got the lion's share. They got most of the inheritance. And not only financial gain, because you're the oldest son, but they also received the blessing and the birthright from the father, which basically meant that they were going to become the leader of that family. They were going to be the next patriarch of that family. And in this family, that's a big, big deal, because this family is the beginning of God's people, right? They are from Abraham's line, and they are descendants of Abraham. So they are going to be the leader of God's people. That's a big deal. And so Esau, who is born like minutes before his brother, is the leader of the family, gets the most inheritance, but he's only going to beat his brother by this much. And in fact, Jacob, even at birth, is like reaching, physically reaching for that birthright, for that blessing, for that inheritance. But he's not quite there. He's trying to get out before his brother, but his brother beats him out. That's why this matters so much. And this is the beginning of a sibling rivalry on steroids. Now, I don't know about your family. Maybe you're a single child, so you don't get it. I come from a family with three kids, and so my siblings and I, we fought. We fought a lot. We had some fun times. One story in particular will really kind of show the extent of the sibling rivalry in the McDermott house. So I have an older sister. She's 2 years older than me, and she and I competed on everything, sports, academics, it didn't matter. I always tried to beat her. She always wanted to beat me. When she was in second grade, Carmel had a summer reading program called the Eager Reader Award, right? And if you read the most books out of all the other second graders during the summer, then you got your picture in the paper, and you got this, like, award. I don't even remember what it was. I think it was free pizza, whatever, okay? So my sister, she read 272 books over the course of the summer, and she won, and she got her picture in the paper, and she got her award, right? Well, 2 years later, it was my turn. So I read 273 books by June, and then never read another book all summer. My mom will tell you she was not pleased with me, okay? I didn't even care if I won. I only cared that I beat my sister. That's all that mattered to me. Now, I did win, and that was nice, but I really didn't care. I just cared that I beat my sister. That's how extensive the sibling rivalry was in our house. But I would say that this family even tops that, right? They had some massive sibling rivalry. So I want to tell you two quick stories. I'm going to paraphrase these. We'll dig more into these stories later as we go through the series. The first is just classic. Classic stuff. So I told you Esau loves to be out in the woods. He loves hunting and all those kind of things. And Jacob loves staying home with his mom and cooking, right? So one time, Esau goes out to hunt. He's gone for a while, and he comes back, but he didn't catch anything. So he's not eaten because he didn't catch anything. So he comes home, and he is super hungry, right? Any of you have teenage boys in your house? Okay, he's super hungry, right? He comes home, and there's Jacob in the kitchen making some stew. And Esau comes in, and he sees the stew, and he smells the stew, and he wants the stew. And he says to his brother, "Give me some of that stew." And Jacob's been like waiting for this moment. This is the moment. He's stirring his stew. That's what I'm doing. I'm stirring my stew. He's stirring his stew, and he says, "Yeah, I'll give you stew if you sell me your birthright." And Esau is desperate. Apparently, he's really hungry, like hangry, you know, and not making good decisions. So he says to him, "Fine, whatever." He literally says, "What good is a birthright if I'm going to die?" Like he's really drama queen stuff going on. So Jacob gives him the stew. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And that's how Jacob gets ahead. He tricks his brother in a moment of desperation. There's another story that's even worse, and Sandra talked about it, where at the end of their father's life, their father is basically blind. He knows he's going to die, and he wants to give the blessing to Esau, because Esau is the oldest son. But before, he wants to eat, so he sends Esau out to hunt. And that's when Jacob and his mom, which is super messed up, but that's a whole other series. Jacob and his mom come up with this plan to trick Isaac to giving the blessing not to Esau, who deserves it, but to Jacob instead. So they put goat skin on his arms, and he goes up to his father and he says, "Hey, Dad." And Isaac is blind but not deaf, and he's like, "You don't sound like Esau." And so Jacob even goes the other extra step of saying, "Touch me and feel." And so Isaac feels him, and he's hairy, and he says, "I'm Esau," and he feels like Esau. So he goes ahead and gives the blessing to Jacob. Now, when Esau comes home, Esau is mad, and Esau is going to kill his brother, and he is a hunter, so he has weapons. And so Jacob takes off. He takes off for 20 years. He hides in fear because of these incidents. Now, I want to keep going. I want to talk more about this story, but I lost my spot, so give me a second. Here we go. This is fast-forwarding quite a bit to the end of Jacob's life. Jacob is now in his 90s. I did some math to try to figure that out. He's an old man, but he's never been home. Because of the incident where he stole the blessing, he's never been home again. We'll talk about that story later. But we pick up in Genesis 32. It says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched and he wrestled with the man." This is a weird story, guys. Like, I'm just going to say it outright. I don't know if any of you have just been like hanging out and then all of a sudden some man comes up and starts wrestling you. It has not happened to me. Maybe it has happened to you. And they don't even know each other. They didn't even bother to introduce themselves. And I never realized that Jacob was in his 90s when this happened. I always thought he was young, which once I read it and I realized he was in his 90s, throwing out his hip made way more sense. So they're wrestling, and then it says in verse 26, "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" We already know that Jacob likes to get blessings. "The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there." Again, this is an interesting passage. A lot of scholars believe that the man that Jacob is wrestling with is Jesus, a pre-incarnate version of Jesus, or God, or an angel. We don't really know, but we know that this is an interesting story. And what I want to hone in on is that moment where the man says, "Tell me your name." Now, we know Jacob likes to get blessings, but we know the last time he got a blessing, he lied about who he was. But this time, 20 years later, Jacob is honest. He says, "My name is Jacob. That's who I really am. I'm the heel grabber." I'm the person who's always reaching to get what isn't really mine. That's me. I'm Jacob. And in that moment, when Jacob is honest about his name, he gets a new name. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's a beautiful honesty here that Jacob is starting to realize that all of his conniving and all of his schemes have not given him what he really wants. In fact, there's this really powerful verse in Luke that Jesus teaches us. He says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" You see, Jacob, by lying, by pretending, had gained a lot of stuff. He had gained a blessing. He had gained a birthright. But he had also lost a lot of things. He had maybe even lost his real identity. He had lost his family. He had had to forfeit so much in order to gain so little. And so Jesus says, what good is it? What good is it if in order to impress people, you have to trade yourself? In order to impress people or impress yourself, you have to trade your very soul. What good is it? Is it worth it? Because Jacob always wanted to be first. He was always heel grabbing or stew trading or birthright stealing. But what good was it? Jacob always wanted to be first, and we live in a me-first culture. Maybe especially in Carmel. You guys know that our girls' swim team just won their 32nd consecutive state championship? That's crazy, right? That's like crazy impressive. But I'm a little bit worried, and please don't tell anyone if you know someone on the team. I'm a little worried that eventually they're going to lose. It might be next year, it might be 5 years, it might be 20 years. I don't know. But eventually they're going to lose. And I'm worried that that team that does not win the state championship is going to feel like a failure. It almost seems like in our culture, in our society, in our town, that it's win or nothing. That if you don't win, somehow you failed. And that's really sad to live in that kind of a culture. And it seems to me, just from looking around and looking in my own heart, that it's not even good enough to want things. We have to want more than other people. It's not good enough just to be smart. We have to be smarter than other people, right? We have to have our kids in the advanced program. It's not good that our kids are good at soccer. They have to be on the travel team. Like, it's not just good enough to be good. We have to be better than other people. And that's kind of dangerous. That's kind of sad that we're so self-consumed with the image of winning that we have to be better than everyone else. And my question is, what good is it? What good is it to have state championships? What good is it to be smart? What good is it to have trophies on your trophy shelf? What good is it if, in order to gain those things, in order to impress people, if we have to trade our soul or our relationship with God? And I've known lots of people who, in order to impress people, have traded their relationship with God. What good is it? Is it worth the trade? And I want to close by saying a couple things as directly as I can. The first is this: God can't bless who you are pretending to be. If you're pretending to be someone that you're not, then God can't bless that fake version of you. God can only bless the real you, who you really are, and he wants to. But first, just like Jacob, you have to admit your real name. You have to tell God who you really are. That's who God can bless. And God can't save your selfie, right? God can only save you, the real you. That's who God wants to save. Not some glamorized version, not some better version. He wants to save you, the real you. Because you might fool Isaac by putting goat skin on your arms. And you might even fool yourself into believing that you are someone that you're not. But you will not fool God. God knows the real you. God wants to bless the real you. And God wants to save the real you. And so, we have to admit our real name. We have to admit who we really are to ourselves, to others, and to God. That he's going to ask you, what is your name? And you need to be willing to say, my name is Jacob. That's who I really am. With all the baggage and all the shame and all the things I've done wrong, that's who I really am. And that's when God can give you a new name. When you admit who you are in all your brokenness, then God can give you a new name. And that's when God gave Jacob a new name. He said, you will no longer be the heel grabber. Now you're going to be triumphant with God. That's a better name. One other translation says overcomer. Isn't that a better name than heel grabber? But first he had to admit who he really was. And then God can give him a new name. So my question for you is this. Who are you? Not who do you pretend to be? Not what your Snapchat says about you? Who are you really? In your quiet moments, when you're by yourself, when you're being honest with yourself, maybe with those few friends that you actually tell your real feelings to, who are you? And once you know that, and you're willing to give that over to God, then you can start asking, who does God want me to be? Who is God calling me to be? Who can God make me into? But you better start by being real first, with yourself and with God. Let's pray. God, we are done. We're done pretending. We are done putting on a facade. We are done with all of that. I want to be real with you. I want to be honest with you. I want to tell you that I am broken, that I am in need of your grace and forgiveness. God, help me to figure out who I really am, to be honest with you and with myself so that I can learn to be who you want me to be. Help me learn from the mistakes and the life of Jacob so I can become triumphant with God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.